In our last two messages, we have introduced the book of Revelation in Revelation 1, 1 through 3, and we have studied the greeting in Revelation 1, 4 through 8. As we continue with Revelation 1, 9 through 20, we see John's vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we go through this, he has a vision of Christ. In verses 9 through 10a, we see the setting of the vision. We read there, "I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day." Now, by writing, "Who am also your brother," John identifies himself as being a fellow believer in the Lord Jesus Christ with those to whom he's writing. Companion means a participant, a partner, or a sharer. Like those to whom he was writing, John was a participant in tribulation, a term literally meaning pressing or pressure, but when used of distress that is brought about by outward circumstances, it's understood in the affliction, in the sense of the affliction, the persecution, or the tribulation. You have to remember, it wasn't like today, where we as believers really don't have a lot of persecution from the unsaved crowd. Oh, there's some, but it's minimal in comparison with what the believers in the New Testament era experienced. They experienced tribulation, testing, trials, persecution. People wanted to kill them. People wanted to eliminate Christianity. In the United States of America, we have been protected from most of this, and yet we see it coming on the horizon, don't we? John was also both a brother and companion in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. By kingdom of Jesus Christ, John means the rule of Jesus Christ, or the realm over which Jesus Christ rules or reigns. John, as well as his readers, was busily engaged in serving the Lord Jesus Christ. By the patience of Jesus Christ, John may mean the patience, the endurance, the fortitude, the steadfastness, or the perseverance produced by Jesus Christ, but it seems better that he means the expectation or the patient expectation he has placed in Jesus Christ. As a result of the patience of Jesus Christ, John, along with his readers, is patiently waiting for what he expects at any moment. Remember, he's writing in 90 or 95 AD, and he's expecting this at any moment. And here we are in 2026, and we're still waiting at any moment. Will it come during our lifetimes? Well, that would be nice, but the fact is, it hasn't come yet. It's on its way. When will it get here? We'll know when it happens, if it happens during our lifetimes. Otherwise, we're going to go to the grave not knowing, right? But still expecting him. The return of Jesus Christ is what John was waiting for. This is not something he merely hopes will happen. He knows that it's going to happen and that it's only a matter of time before it does. Oh, I know, we've got people all over the country stating that he has to come back at any time now. Well, maybe yes and maybe no. People have said this for years. Will he come during our lifetimes? Well, live a while, you'll find out. We don't know the answer, is the answer to that question. John was on the island of Patmos as an exile. Sounds like a nice place, but it's not his own private little island. Patmos was a small, rocky island about 10 miles long and 6 miles wide, not very big. It was in the Aegean Sea, that's the sea between Greece and Turkey, southwest of Ephesus, between present-day Turkey and Greece. He was there, meaning on Patmos, because of the word of God, and because of the testimony of Jesus Christ. The word of God suggests that John had been proclaiming the word of God, and the testimony of Jesus Christ suggests that John had been testifying about Jesus Christ. It is not indicating that he had been placed on this island in order that he might proclaim the word of God and in order that he might testify about Jesus Christ. Rather, it leads to the opposite conclusion. John was confined on Patmos as an exile, suffering for the Lord because his proclaiming the word of God and because his testifying or witnessing about Jesus Christ had upset those in authority. Now you have to remember, as I've said a lot in the morning services recently about Paul being in the will of God, John was in the will of God also as an exile on this rocky little island out in the Aegean Sea. It is not revealed under what conditions John lived, but it would seem that they were unpleasant. His exile to the island of Patmos was part of the tribulation he was enduring. According to tradition, John was exiled to Patmos during Domitian's reign. He was a Roman emperor and forced to work in the mines. Now, if this was 95 AD, how old would John have been? Well, how old was John when Jesus called him to be an apostle? He might have been younger than some of them, but my guess is he very well was 20 years of age, but I don't know that. If that's the case, he'd be 85 years of age at this time in his life. We don't know how old he was, but he was not a kid any longer. He was an older man. John was in the Spirit. In the Spirit refers to the Holy Spirit, and it suggests that John was particularly under the influence of the Holy Spirit. As a result, he was taken beyond where his normal senses and experiences would have taken him. He was able to receive a revelation directly from the Lord. Paul cites a similar experience in 2 Corinthians 12, 1 through 5. Paul wrote there, "It is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ." Now, we have no question but that Paul is speaking of himself here. "I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, Whether in the body, I cannot tell. Or whether out of the body, I cannot tell. God knoweth. Such an one caught up to the third heaven, which is the place where God dwells. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. God knoweth. How that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such an one will I glory, yet of myself I will not glory, but in mine infirmities. Now, in the Spirit, as I have said, in my mind is referring to the Holy Spirit. I realize that it might instead refer to John's own spirit rather than to the Holy Spirit, and therefore mean that John was in a trance in which he received a vision. Now, I don't believe that's what it should be understood as, but some do think that. It was on the Lord's Day. On the Lord's Day is best understood as a reference to the first day of the week, so called because it was on the first day of the week that the Lord Jesus Christ arose from the dead. And that's why we worship on Sunday. First day of the week was a Sunday. What does this do for the thinking of the Seventh-day Adventists, or a group that I never heard of until I was living in the parsonage down the road here, Seventh-day Baptists? Well, tells me very simply that they're mistaken, okay? We worship on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, in commemoration of the resurrection of Christ from the dead. As we move on, starting in verse 10, the second half, and going down through verse 18, we see the vision itself. What did John see? Verse 10b says, I heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. The idea that the voice was great suggests that it was loud. It was behind me, indicating that the voice was coming from behind John. And the context will make it clear that the voice is the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. The voice is further described by as of a trumpet, which would suggest that it had sharp or clear tones which would command one's attention. The voice was saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. I am Alpha and Omega is identical with what appeared in verse 8, where it was said of God the Father, including the appearance of the word the before both Alpha and Omega in the Greek text. As you have heard previously, Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet, and Omega is the last letter in the Greek alphabet. The statement, I am the Alpha and the Omega, sums up everything that can be said from A to Z, as we would say it in English. Here, the one speaking is Christ, in contrast to verse 8, where the one speaking was God the Father. Jesus describes himself as the first and the last. Whereas in verse 8, the speaker, meaning God the Father, said that he was the beginning and the ending. Similarly, in Revelation 22:13, Jesus says, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. By the first and the last, The speaker means that he is the eternal one who existed before the creation and who will exist after the destruction of the present creation. It's another way of saying that there never has been and never will be a time when he did not, does not, or will not exist. In other words, Jesus is eternal. He had no beginning, and he will not have any ending. What thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches. What thou seest indicates that some things were about to be revealed to John. The tense of write in the Greek text implies write at once or write without delay. In a book is not the sort of book with which we are familiar, but means in a scroll. Send it suggests send it at once or send it without delay. And unto the seven churches which are in Asia, that would be Asia Minor, not the continent we know as Asia today. And he specifies these seven churches as unto Ephesus and unto Smyrna and unto Pergamos and unto Thyatira and unto Sardis and unto Philadelphia and unto Laodicea. Indicates the primary recipients of the book of Revelation. These churches were located in what we would refer to today as Western Turkey. I saw seven golden candlesticks, that is, seven golden lampstands. And I turned back to see the voice that spake with me. Now remember, the voice represents the individual who spoke with the Apostle John. You've never seen a voice, okay? You've heard them, but the voice is representing the person doing the talking. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks or lampstands, and they are identified in verse 20 so that we will not have any problem understanding what these are. Revelation 1:20 says, "The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand and the seven golden candlesticks or lampstands, the seven stars are the angels," the word angel means messenger, "of the seven churches." These are the pastors of the churches. "And the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches." So the candlesticks represent churches. The stars represent the pastors of these churches. "I saw one like unto the Son of Man in the midst of the seven candlesticks." In the midst of the seven candlesticks pictures Christ among the candlesticks or lampstands, which according to verse 20 represent the seven local churches. That's these in Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. This suggests that Christ is right there in their very presence, where his local churches are. supervising and directing them. Does this imply that Christ is right here in the midst of this church, supervising and directing it? And we believe that as long as we are biblical, that is exactly what it implies. One like unto the Son of Man indicates that this is a reference to Christ. The fact that he was like unto the Son of Man suggests that he resembled a man. The title Son of Man emphasizes the humanity of Christ. In Hebrew thinking, what follows the words son of indicates a chief characteristic of someone. Thus, when Jesus was called Son of God, it meant that he was God. When he was called Son of Man, it meant that he was man, meaning a human being. Remember, James and John were sons of thunder? It means that they were thunderous characters. You didn't want to mess around with them, would be my understanding of that title. Although Jesus was actually a man, he was no ordinary human being. He was far more than a mere human being. He was also God the Son, who had become a human being in order to die on the cross and pay for the sins of all humanity. Yet he has always been the second person of the triune God, God the Son, and he always will be. He was clothed with a garment down to the foot. He was wearing a long garment or robe which reached to his feet, and it seems to imply dignity or high rank. He was girt about the paps with a golden girdle. He was girt means he was girded. It means he was wearing a golden girdle, meaning a belt, a band, or a sash around the paps, which means around the area of his breast, around his chest, or around his upper torso. It also seems to be a mark of position, such as that of the priests. According to Josephus, the Levitical priests were girded about the breasts. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. Now, don't give me the thought that that's why our hair is turning gray, so that we'll be Christ-like in our appearance, okay? It has a different reason, because it's typically because we're getting more and more mature, all right? This getting more and more mature is getting old, isn't it? Well, of course it is. This is reminiscent of the Ancient of Days, whom Daniel saw in Daniel 7:9. I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his, meaning its, the throne's wheels, as burning fire. What Daniel saw was apparently a vision of God the Father, whereas in this verse, it is a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. However, both God the Father and God the Son have the same attributes. The whiteness symbolizes old age, meaning eternity. It also symbolizes purity or holiness. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His eyes were as a flame of fire, or as a fiery flame. This suggests that they were searching or penetrating and enabled him to judge all humanity, including believers, and to judge them perfectly and without any errors in judgment. No one will be able to deceive him, and nothing will escape his notice. It may also imply that his gaze was terrifying. His feet were like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. Fine brass is the translation of a word which refers to some sort of metal or alloy, the exact nature of which is unknown, since the word is not found except in Revelation. It is apparently something like gold ore or fine brass or bronze. As if they burned in a furnace further describes his feet. It suggests that the metal was in a state of having been heated thoroughly, of having been made red hot, or of having been caused to glow in order to test and refine them. In other words, they had been highly refined. And it seems to picture the Lord in his capacity as judge. His voice was as the sound of many waters. You know, even a small waterfall or rushing creek can be heard from a distance. When it is a large, fast-moving stream or waterfall, especially one the size of Niagara Falls, or ocean waves crashing onto the beach, the noise is impressive. His voice was apparently loud and overwhelming, suggestive of mighty power or of omnipotence. He had in his right hand seven stars. Had is held, and speaks of possession and control, as well as of protection. They were his stars. They were under his protection and control. No one could hurt them apart from his permission. The seven stars are identified in verse 20, which we've already looked at, but we will look at it again. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels, meaning the messengers or the pastors of the seven churches. And the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. So does this mean that I am a star, an angel, or a messenger? How about just pastor, all right? But those things all go with the men of God who have been pastors. The angels are best understood as the individual pastors of these churches, and the fact that Jesus has or holds them in his right hand indicates that they are under his control and protection. It's sad to say that there are a lot of men who claim to be pastors who have jerked themselves out of the hand of the Lord and are not living and doing the way they're supposed to be. Out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword. Similarly, in Revelation 19:15, it's written of Christ, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. The same word for sword is used in this verse, Revelation 1:16, and in Revelation 19:15. The symbolism of a sharp two-edged sword coming out of the mouth of the Lord Jesus is suggestive that his word, which would come out of his mouth, is a most effective weapon used not only as a symbol of his authority, but also as a weapon with which he will kill his enemies. The word translated sword refers to the large and broad sword, which might be almost as tall as a man, which was used by barbaric peoples, especially the Thracians. And it was so big, it was sometimes used as a spear. His countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. Countenance is face and refers to his facial appearance. As the sun shineth in his strength suggests that his facial appearance was very bright as the noonday sun. In his strength refers to the sun and implies at its brightest. His brightness speaks of his majestic glory as God the Son. One cannot help but be reminded of John's experience at the Transfiguration when he, along with his brother James and Peter, caught a glimpse of Christ's glory. One is also reminded of the experience of Saul of Tarsus on the way to Damascus in Acts 9, when he saw a light from heaven, which he describes as a great light in Acts 22:9, and as a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun in Acts 26:13, when he heard the voice of the Lord Jesus and was converted. As we move into the first part of verse 17, we see John's reaction to the vision. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. It suggests that John was completely overwhelmed by what he had seen and was terrified. The reaction of those in the scriptures who saw Christ in his glory was always basically the same. They were always awestruck with terror. It was a genuine reverential fear. They always realized their sinfulness and their own inadequacies. John's falling at Christ's feet suggests an immediate act of submission to him. As dead implies that John had no strength left in him and did not move. And when we come into the Lord's house, into a service like this, although we don't see any vision, we do understand that we're in the presence of the Lord. Of course, we're in the presence of the Lord wherever we go. How is it that some of these modern day worship services have people jumping up and down and waving their hands all around and screaming? Sounds anything like a political rally rather than being with the Lord in his presence. As we move into the second half of verse 17 and all of verse 18, we see that John was reassured by the speaker. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, "Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death." Christ responded to John's reaction. He laid his right hand upon me. Laid upon is simply put upon or placed upon, and it was a reassuring gesture for John's benefit and indicates a kind disposition toward him. He also spoke to John, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last." Fear not is a negative command, an imperative, whose tense in the Greek text indicates that an action already going on must be discontinued. It's understood in the sense of stop fearing. It clearly indicates that John was already afraid and he was to stop being afraid. Now here is an apostle who had spent 3.5 years with Jesus here on earth, who had seen Jesus at the Transfiguration, and he was afraid in Jesus' presence. We ought to take note of that and be sure that we are fearful in Jesus' presence. Jesus also identified himself by, "I am the first and the last," which has already been stated by Jesus of himself back in verse 11. "I" is emphatic. "I am" is reminiscent of the meaning of the name of Jehovah given to Moses in Exodus 3, 13 and 14, which we see there. "And Moses said unto God, Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, The God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, What is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he says, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you." Now, if you look in your King James Bible and you come across the word Lord in all capital letters in the Old Testament, it is referring to this name, Yahweh or Jehovah. By the first and the last, as has already been stated in the comments on verse 11, Christ means that he is the eternal one who existed before the creation and who will exist after the destruction of the present creation. It is another way of saying that there never has been and never will be a time when he did not, does not, or will not exist. The statement, "Fear not, I am the first and the last," was intended to bring comfort or encouragement to John. It was because of who he was that Jesus could comfort John. He was God. Here he identifies himself with the Jehovah of the Old Testament. He's the living God. By "I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore." Amen. He assures John that he is the resurrected one. The tense of liveth indicates continuing action. Christ had no beginning, and he will have no ending. Now, this contradicts the Mormon teaching that the baby Jesus was begotten as the result of the physical relation between God the Father and Mary. In Mormon thinking, Jesus did not exist before his conception. They believe that he was a human being who progressed and became a God. Mormons do not believe that Jesus has existed as God throughout eternity. You have people that are friends or relatives who are Mormons. How can they be saved if they believe what Mormonism teaches about Jesus. I was dead as I became dead. Jesus wasn't always dead, but physically he became dead when he was crucified. He became dead when he died on the cross and paid for the sins of all humanity. And behold is used to gain John's attention for the statement which follows. I am alive forevermore. I am alive means I am living. Forevermore means forever and ever. He concludes his statement with amen, meaning truly, or so be it. And I have the keys of hell and of death. The possession of the keys suggests control and access. The statement that Christ has the keys of hell and of death indicates that he has control of and authority over Hades and over death. The word for hell in the Greek text is Hades. It is not Gehenna, the lake of fire. It indicates that he has control of and authority over Hades and over death. Now, I'm not saying you should ever abuse your body, but as you watch these TV commercials that keep talking about you extending your life by taking their product, just remember who has control over your life, okay? And it's not the chemical makers. Christ is perfectly able to confine to Hades who belong there and to resurrect both saved and lost at the appropriate times. He has complete control of the destinies of both the saved dead and the unsaved dead. Furthermore, no one can even live or die apart from the Lord's permission or direction. Hell here is Hades. It refers to the place where the souls of the departed dead go at death. Their bodies go to the grave. Prior or before the resurrection of Christ, Hades was the place where the souls of both the saved and the unsaved dead went at death. The saved dead were in paradise, which was part of Hades, where the souls of believers were kept while awaiting the resurrection. They were apparently taken to heaven at the ascension of Christ when he led captivity captive in Ephesians 4:8, which says, wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive. We think that means he took those souls of the saved people who were in Hades with him to heaven when he ascended. He also gave gifts to men. Hades is also a place of torment for the souls of the unsaved dead who are confined there while awaiting the resurrection at the great white throne judgment in Revelation 20 prior to their being cast into the lake of fire. They're already suffering there. They're just not in eternal hell. Today, after the resurrection of Christ, the souls of the saved dead go directly to be with the Lord at death. Thus today, paradise is in heaven. But the souls of the unsaved dead still go to Hades at death, where they are waiting their judgment at the great white throne judgment, after which they will be cast into the lake of fire. We see in verse 19 the command to write. John is the writer. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The tense of write suggests write at once, or write without delay. Write the things which thou, you, John, have seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. I see here the outline of the book of Revelation. The things which thou hast seen refers to chapter 1 in Revelation. The things which are refers to Revelation chapters 2 and 3, which is the letters to the churches. This is where we are. We are in the period covered by Revelation chapters 2 and 3. The things which shall be hereafter, meaning after these things, refers to Revelation chapters 4 through 22. We're not in that group at this point. Chapter 4 begins with the rapture, followed by the tribulation, followed by the second coming of Christ, followed by eternity future. Now we'll be with Christ in eternity future. Hints for understanding the vision. We've already looked at verse 20 several times, or a couple of times at least. It says this, "The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks." The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Mystery refers to something which has been previously unknown, which is now being made known. The seven stars are, or represent, the angels, meaning the messengers or the pastors of the seven churches. The seven candlesticks, lampstands, are or represent the seven churches. The pastors, of course, are to be God's messengers to direct the churches. The lampstands are representative of the spiritual light that they give out to the world. We need to be that kind of church, where we give out that kind of light. And I, as the pastor, am not expected to be an entertainer, although some think they are. I'm expected to feed the flock the Word of God. That's my job. I trust it'll be helpful to you. What a vision John had. It constitutes the things which are in verse 19. And so, we come to the end of chapter 1 in the book of Revelation. In the coming weeks, we'll be looking at the seven churches, one week or one church at a time. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for this portion of thy word. Thank you that we can understand it and we can live our lives accordingly. Bless these dear people. Thank you for each one. Meet every need that they have. Help each of us to be a godly individual, serving thee with all our hearts and souls and minds and strengths. In Jesus' name, amen.